do you define a good sermon? I came across the story of a pastor who had served in the same church for a long period of time, and he hit retirement, and so they were having to move out of the parsonage that they had spent well over three decades in. They were cleaning out things, and the pastor was in the bedroom, and as he was cleaning out the bedroom closet, on the top shelf, he found the most unusual thing. He found a egg container with five eggs and a roll of what looked like $10,000 or more. He didn't exactly know what to make of it, so he went in search of his wife, and he said, "Honey, I found this in the closet. Can you explain this to me?" She kind of sheepishly looked and said, "Well, when we first got married, I decided that I would put an egg in a carton every time you had a bad sermon." The pastor thought, "Wow, five bad eggs for over 40 years of preaching. That's not too bad. One a decade. Well, what's the money for?" "Every time I got a dozen, I sold you the eggs." Now, I can confidently tell you that I haven't had that many bad sermons because I haven't preached that many times to come up with $10,000 worth. But how do you judge a sermon? The answer to that is not as easy as maybe it should be. In the 1990s, Rick Warren released a book titled The Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Church, rather, and it was his approach to how he does church. Rick Warren pastors a mega church in the LA area. They have well over 30,000 people coming in, and his approach was that the service should be a place that everyone feels comfortable. Unfortunately, as often happens, people began to take it further, and there was a seeker-sensitive movement that moved in the 90s and into the first part of this century, in which the entire approach to church was to make everyone who was there as comfortable as possible. It was to entertain. The sermons got shorter, dramas got longer, music got louder, and there was this desire that you should be happy and comfortable. Is church about entertainment? Following the seeker-sensitive movement, the next big movement was called the emergent church. It was an attempt to reach those who are postmodern. If that's not a term that's familiar with you, it's probably the predominant view of life, certainly amongst those who are under 40. It's this belief system in which there is no such thing as right and wrong, and there certainly is no ability on anyone's part to know for sure that they know anything. And thus there was an attempt in the emergent church to make church not about rights and wrongs, not about do's and don'ts, but about a spiritual self-satisfying experience that you ought to come to church and feel good when you leave. Is a sermon that makes you feel good the best answer? Well, this morning, I want to explore the subject of what exactly a good sermon looks like. We, as Kenny had shared, we're going through the purposes of the church for this summer, and we began by looking at the importance of worship, and I would suggest that loving the Lord our God with all our soul, heart, and mind is at the core of everything we do as a body, but also as we do as individuals. In fact, it drives everything. And we spent a couple weeks looking at Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. Last week, we turned to the subject of fellowship. And I would suggest that as you and I get to know Christ, accept Christ, that one of the greatest ways to learn more about Him, to grow in our faith, is to be around other brothers and sisters in Christ, to rub elbows, as it were, to live together, to eat together. We then are going to, in a couple weeks, next week as Paul shared, he's going to be sharing about the missions trip. We're going to turn to the subject of service. God's word is not just about knowing, it's about doing. And as we put into practice the things that we learn, we begin to care about those inside and outside the church. And the result is then we begin to share Christ, and hopefully the result will be people will come to Christ. But this morning I want to turn to the subject of instruction. If you were here last week, we began in Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 2 is really Luke's description of what the early church did. And I would suggest that all five of those purposes are clearly laid out in the conclusion of chapter 2. But he begins with the desire to devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles and then to the fellowship. If you remember, the early church in the first few chapters of the book of Acts are Jews. They knew the Old Testament, but unfortunately the Old Testament hadn't always been explained well. But Jesus is going to share, and the apostles are going to expound, that the purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare us for Jesus. The purpose of the apostles was to reflect back on Jesus and how we live in light of Him. And thus this morning, I want to go to the subject of devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4? Let me just kind of lay the context before we get there. 2 Timothy, by most accounts, is Paul's final book. We don't know for certain the history of Paul, but the book of Acts shares with us that Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. Following his final missionary journey, he came back to the city of Jerusalem, and while in the temple courtyards, he's arrested, and eventually he will be incarcerated for several years. He will appeal to Caesar, and the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. What happens next, we really don't know. Some would share that that was the end of Paul's life, that he dies. Tradition suggests that Paul will be released, and he will spend several more years and a fourth missionary journey to the area that we call Spain. And then at his second imprisonment, this time under Nero, he will be brought back to the city of Rome, and he will lose his head for the cause of Christ. In fact, just following the passage we're going to look at this morning, there is the discussion in which Paul will say, I have finished the course, I have fought the good fight, I am ready to end. And there is certainly a sense that Paul understands he's at the very end. As he writes to Timothy, his favorite son in the faith, his favorite student, his favorite pastor who he has left in the city of Ephesus, one of the most important churches in the ancient world, Paul writes back and he encourages Timothy to stand firm against the false teaching. He encourages him to be willing to live out this life that is filled with a desire for others. But he turns in chapter 4, and as he does, he turns to the subject of preaching. And let me just read the first 5 verses, if I could, of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes these words, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all of the duties of your ministry." I would like to suggest that Paul is going to share with Timothy and with us why preaching is important, what exactly it is that we should be preaching, how we should preach, and then I think by implication he's going to turn to you and how you should listen. But very quickly, if we could just look at the why of preaching. I would love to go back and lay the foundation, because I think in order to understand chapter 4, you really need to understand chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins with a description of the world in which he lives. One of my pet peeves is I am convinced that modern humanity, and maybe even more specifically modern Americans, are incredibly egotistical. We are convinced no one has ever had it as good as we do. No one's ever been as smart as we are. No one's ever been as technologically advanced as we are. No one's ever been as powerful as we are. No one has ever done as much good as we have done. And I think there's also the temptation to think no one's ever faced a world as bad as our world. If you spend any time at all in the news, you will quickly be convinced that the world is messed up. If you watch the 24-hour news channels, if you, like I do, have a phone that pops up with messages, decides there's a reasonable alert that needs to be shared, if you go to the internet, if you pick up a newspaper, if you turn on the radio, you are constantly bombarded by all of the evil of the world, and it must be worse than ever, right? Listen to the way Paul describes Timothy's world. He says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And I would argue the last days is from the time Jesus left the earth until the time Jesus returns, the last 2,000 years. These last time, people will be lovers of themselves. They will love money. They will be boastful, proud. They will take whatever means necessary to get what they want, even if that means abusing anyone in their way. They will have no respect whatsoever for the elderly. They won't even obey and listen to their parents. Thank you is not a word that they've ever heard. They are ungrateful. They are unholy. They have no love. If you were here last week, love isn't that emotional, physical experience, but rather the choice of my will to do what's in the best interest of the one I love. They are without love. They don't forgive. They slander anyone who gets in their way. They have no self-control. They are incredible. incredibly violent and brutal. They don't love good. They're treacherous, rash, conceited. And I think his summary is this: they love pleasure more than they love God. Does that sound at all like 21st century world you live in? I think Paul is making the point, Timothy. Paul is making the point, Dan, and our church, that we must learn to preach the word, because the solution to these problems aren't found in government. I'm afraid many think that if we just had more money and threw the money around, it would solve the problems. It won't. Others have suggested what we need is democratic government. If we allow everybody in the entire world to choose their own government, it would be better. It won't. Some have suggested we just need to educate people. If people just had a better case of education, life would be better. It won't. The only hope this world has is Christ. The only hope you have, that I have, is Christ. In fact, I think Paul is trying to base this argument on the importance of preaching, that we live in a world that is messed up. And the only hope is Christ. And thus we must preach. But not only because of the evil around us. I would love to spend time in chapter 3 because Paul builds this entire argument that, Timothy, look at what the preaching did for you. If you go back and examine Timothy's life, we can go back to chapter 16 of Acts and we could introduce you to the time Paul and Timothy met. And Timothy grew up in a house where, in chapter 16, his mother's called a widow. We don't know if she was single or because her husband was a Gentile, she simply had no one who would follow in the faith. I don't know his full situation, but we know that Timothy, from his infancy, had been introduced to the gospel of Christ. And this gospel of Christ had changed him. In fact, he says now from infancy in verse 15, how the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I think Paul's point is this: it has changed you, Timothy. And because you see the transformative power of God's word in your life, that ought to move you to want to share it with others. You have had an incredible privilege to hear. As I was here this morning, I was struck by a thought. I was out at East Iowa Bible Camp last week and had a chance to speak, or 2 weeks ago. And as I interacted with people, when you're the speaker, people falsely believe you might have all of the answers to life. And so they come and they share some of the struggles they're going through. And I'm very privileged and happy to give the little tiny bit of wisdom that I might have. Lovely older woman, I don't know, maybe 70s, 80s, came up to me and she was struggling with something, and she made a comment that just really struck me. She's a widow. And she shared that when she wakes up in the middle of the night, she will go to her computer and she can click on a link and listen to the best preachers the planet has to offer. Do you know that you are only a click away from hearing some of the best communicators of truth ever? Certainly recently? Think about the opportunity you have. My guess is many of you have a Bible app on your phones, which means you carry around with you nearly 24 hours a day God's Word. In fact, if you have Bible Gateways app, you literally have dozens of different translations that you could read the Bible from. We have so much opportunity. Are we taking advantage of it? I'm afraid too often a good thing simply makes us want more, not appreciate what we have. Paul says to Timothy, you need to remember the transforming power of the preaching you heard. And there's one more reason. In fact, in the immediate context, he's going to turn to the future and he's going to point out there's two coming events. He says that, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ, you will stand before the one who judges the living and the dead. We don't like to talk about judgment. But every single person will stand before God and give an answer to every thought, every action, every motive you've ever done. Paul in 1st and 2nd Corinthians will talk about the Bema seat. The Bema seat is a Greek word, but it was in the marketplace of nearly every community. It had a place where a judge would sit, and anytime there was a dispute, the parties would go before this judge, and he would listen to their stories, and he would make a decision as to who deserved the property, who should receive it, and that judge made judgments. And Paul says that you and I will one day stand before Christ. When I was growing up, I don't know if you've ever seen Chick Tracks. They're comic book kind of tracks, and they've been around a long time because they were around when I was little. But the first one I was introduced to was This Is Your Life, and it had this image that you and I will stand in heaven, and there will be a big screen TV, and everybody will watch everything you did, hear everything you thought, figure out every reason you did what you did. And I must admit, as a kid, I heard that and thought, I don't want you to know what I did. May I suggest that misses the point? I don't know that there's going to be a big screen and TV, but I do know you won't care what I did, because you will be so scared about what you did. You won't have time to think about what I did. In fact, we will stand before the one who died in our place and answer, what did you do with the opportunity I gave you? What did you do with the word that I allowed you to receive? Did you use it? Or did you just bury it? But not only that, he says, Christ will come and he will judge the world, and then he will establish his kingdom for all eternity. And so today we preach. But what do we preach? He not only tells us the why of preaching, he goes on to tell us the what of preaching. What exactly is it that we preach? In a word, the word. John MacArthur is a pastor in California. He's been in the same church in the LA area for nearly 40 years. And I came across a fascinating story. It dates clear back to his seminary years. He was sitting under a man by the name of Charles Feinberg. I don't know if that name means anything to you. It probably doesn't. But he was an amazing man. He spoke 30 different languages. He translated the Bible. He was an amazing individual. He was the professor of homiletics, the preaching professor. And he became John MacArthur's friend, teacher, and mentor. And John shares the story of his opportunity to speak in chapel. He finished his sermon, and as he finished, he found his mentor, Dr. Feinberg. And Dr. Feinberg's face was ashen, almost brought to tears. And he looked at John MacArthur and said, John, how could you do that? It's not what the word said. I can't believe you would say that. He left and he walked back to his office, and Dr. MacArthur followed him. And as they arrived in the office, by this time his professor had moved from sadness to anger, and he looked at him and said, John, don't you dare ever do that again. Make the word say what you want it to. That's not your job. Your job is to simply share the word. John said 40 years later, every single Sunday morning, he gets up, he shares with his wife the text he will be speaking. He shares with her the main point he will be sharing, and before he goes to church, he asks, have I missed the main point? The point of preaching is not for you to hear stories, hear Dan's ideas, to hear Victor Baptist's ideas. The purpose of preaching is to share the word, and you can't look at the word without understanding the two verses that precede that. At the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to say that the scripture is literally God-breathed. I love the way Peter describes it. In 2 Peter, Peter turns to the subject of the prophecy, the words of God, and he talks about how that he himself had the very privilege of seeing Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has seen what Jesus will look like come the kingdom. But he says that that isn't the most definitive argument. That you and I have a more sure word of prophecy. We have God's word. And then he turns in verse 20 and he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For the prophet never had its origin in the will of man, But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The idea of that word carry was a word that was used in navigation. It was a word used of sailing. In the ancient world, the easiest, the fastest, the most efficient way to get from one point to the other was to sail. But they didn't have boats like our ships that we have today. They had sailboats. And the only hope you had to move was for the sail to catch the wind of the power of the wind. And Peter's description is God blew into the prophets. They certainly used their vocabulary, their life, their experiences, but God propelled them so that what you have sitting in your lap is exactly what God wanted you to read. It is the inspired Word of God. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You and I have the Word of God. The power is not in my words, but God's. I know the story of Jonah is one that you've heard probably if you grew up in the church since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, whatever that means. I would guess that you've heard it for years, but I'm afraid sometimes we miss it. Jonah is told by God, you need to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was perhaps as wicked a city as the world has ever seen. I could spend the rest of the morning telling you of their abuse, and it would sicken you. They were as cruel a people as there were. And Jonah understood to go there might very well mean the end of his life. It would be maybe the best modern illustration is if God called you to go to Syria and preach to ISIS. Jonah says, no thanks, God, not interested, heads the opposite direction, and yet God wasn't done with him. He sends a storm, he caughts up in the storm, and Jonah says, all right, well, I guess I'll die rather than obey God. Throw me over the side. He throws him over the side, and God says, I'm not done with you, Jonah. He sends a whale, the whale swallows him, swims around for 3 days as Jonah is in the belly of this great fish and spits him back up where he started, and Jonah says, all right, I'll go. And I would argue Jonah preaches the shortest sermon in the history of preachers, one that maybe you were hoping you'd hear this morning. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And as you read the rest of the story, he didn't present it with great passion. He wasn't extremely articulate and interesting to listen to. But God took his word and changed some of the most evil people the world has ever produced. And from the king to the lowliest of people in the city of Nineveh repented. And God spared them. Because Jonah is a great preacher? No. Because Jonah was preaching a great word from God. And thus Paul says to Timothy that we must focus on preaching God's word. How? I'd like to just throw out three suggestions. He throws out this phrase in verse number 2, be prepared in season and out of season. And it's difficult to figure out exactly what's he talking about, in season, out of season, be prepared. I would like to suggest his point is that life has an incredible way of distracting us from our primary purpose. In fact, we don't really have time. We're running out of time this morning, but we could go forward and you will see that Timothy is facing some of the distractions that people aren't going to like what you have to hear. And Paul is in chapter 1 going to call Timothy a timid person. It seems as if Timothy must have been a bit of a people pleaser. He was somebody who wanted others to like him. And there was this incredible temptation to change his sermons, change his preaching so that other people would listen. And Paul says, you can't do that. There was also the real danger of hardship. I'm guessing everybody here has either seen a news account or maybe you've actually watched the images of ISIS cutting off Christians' heads. My guess is you have heard of the devastation that ISIS is bringing to the church in northern Africa and throughout most of the Middle East. And I must admit, there's part of me that wonders, if ISIS were to enter the room this morning and put a knife to my throat, would I be willing to preach anyway? I know what I'd like the answer to be, but I wonder what the answer would be. There is no person that has ever walked the face of the earth that endured more for the gospel than Paul. In 2 Corinthians, he's going to say, I've been beaten up more times than I can remember. I've been shipwrecked 3 different times and left to die in the ocean. I was stoned and left for dead. I've been beaten with rods. I've been beaten with a cat of nine tails. I have suffered horribly. There wasn't a place on Paul's body that probably didn't bear a scar from his beating. Every moment of every day, he was reminded of the hardship. And he says to Timothy, don't get distracted. But there's not only the distractions of pain and negative things. There's the distractions of good things. We could go to Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, there's this amazing point. The first five chapters of the book of Acts, you begin to see how the church explodes. 2,000 in chapter 2, 3,000 in chapter 4 or 5. And you begin to see it's just growing by leaps and bounds. But because of this culture they were in, when you accepted Christ, there was a strong possibility your family would want nothing to do with you. And they would throw you out. And the only hope you had to eat, to live, was for the church to come to your defense. And so the church began to minister, to feed, to clothe, to house thousands of people. And the apostles evidently were leading the work. And by the time chapter 6 arrives, they begin to realize that we are distracted by good things, but not the best thing. And in chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles gather the church together and they say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And we will turn our responsibilities over to them. We're not going to care for the physical needs of anyone anymore. Because we must give our attention to what God has called us to. 2 things. Praying and preaching. That was the responsibility God had given to the apostles. And I'm convinced that part of what it means to be prepared in season and out of season is that you are constantly focused on the most important thing. Our world is filled with good. It's really hard to find the best. And the apostles understood, and I would suggest Paul was trying to explain that the best thing is to preach for those whom we've called to preach. But not only are you to preach constantly, you're secondly to practically apply. He throws out these 2 words that my guess is very few of us enjoy. Do you like to be corrected? Do you like to be rebuked? James Montgomery Boyce preached for years and years in Philadelphia. He's written a number of commentaries. And in one of them, he shares a story of a little boy by the name of John who was at home when his mom was making strawberry jam. She put it in cans, and knowing it was going to be a temptation to poor John, she put it on the very top shelf in the kitchen. Later that afternoon, she came in and said, Johnny, I got to run to the store. I'll be back in just a few minutes. Remember, stay away from the jelly. Well, it was a little more than John could handle, and so he made his way into the kitchen. He climbed up on the cupboard, tried to reach it. He couldn't reach it, so he got down, grabbed a chair from the table, put it on top of the counter, climbed on top of the chair, and he was able to get the jar, and he no sooner started to eat it than he hears the door open, and so he quickly scrambles, puts the jar back, and he takes the chair and sticks it under the table, and when Mom comes in the room, he's got the most innocent face he can come up with, and she looks at him and says, Johnny, were you eating my jelly? He looks her straight in the eye and said, no, Mom. Johnny, were you eating it? His eyes drop a little to her waist. No, Mom. Johnny, don't you lie to me. He dropped his eyes all the way down to see the stain on his shirt. We don't like being caught. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands this morning, but how many of you looked in a mirror this morning? Why did you look in a mirror? I know. It was to be reminded of your incredible beauty. You just looked in a mirror to be reminded of how blessed the world is to see you. That's the reason you looked in the mirror this morning, right? I'm guessing for most of us, we didn't look to be reminded of our beauty. We looked to make certain that we were as presentable as we could be. That our hair was not every direction, that we didn't have things stuck in our teeth from breakfast, that we didn't whack ourselves shaving and bleeding all over. We look to see what's wrong so that we can correct it. James is going to say that God's word is a mirror and it points out what's wrong. The question is, what will we do? Paul says that you and I have this incredible privilege to see ourselves in the mirror of God's word. And a big part of the purpose of preaching is to make you uncomfortable. I haven't had a chance to play golf as long as I would like or as often as I'd like, but I remember I was playing with somebody who was much better than I am, and he was trying to fix my swing. And I made the comment to him, but that doesn't feel comfortable. And he looked at me and said, if it feels comfortable, you're doing what you used to be doing. It's only progress when you start to do things that are uncomfortable. And I think the same thing is true in the Christian life. If all you're doing is what you have been doing, you'll never be any better than you are today. And my hope is that all of us want to have God shape us and change us. But yes, that means sometimes the preacher has to get under your skin. He has to be willing to share the places that you and I must change. But finally, he says it's not only to be practically applied. I think you begin to see growth in Paul. I don't know exactly the character, the nature, the attributes of his personality, but I get the impression that Paul was this incredibly passionate fellow who was very often black and white. You were right or wrong. You obeyed or you didn't. So there was nothing in between. And I think you get a sense of that as Paul comes back from his first missionary journey. He had gone with Barnabas. Barnabas really wasn't even his name. It was his nickname. He had been given the name because he was such an encouraging folk that people said, we ought to just call him Son of Encouragement. And so they changed his name to Barnabas. And everywhere Barnabas went, he was encouraging everyone. But on their first journey, Paul and Barnabas took a young man by the name of John Mark. John Mark, the first time things got hard, put his tail between his legs and ran home. And as they were preparing to go in the second term, Barnabas shows up and there's John Mark. And Paul says, what's he doing here? Well, he's going with us. And Paul says, I'm not going with him. He had his chance. He blew it. I want nothing to do with him. Oh, no. We all get a second chance. No, I will not go. In fact, the dispute came so great that Paul says, I will not go with him. And he grabs Silas and leaves. And Barnabas takes John Mark. And that's the last we hear of him. Not the last we hear of Mark. In fact, your second book in the New Testament is written by that young man. And Paul, as he's finishing this very letter, will say, only Luke is with me. Get Mark. And bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Mark changed because Barnabas wouldn't give up on him. See, preaching does need to be pointed. It does sometimes need to be painful. But there is this incredible encouragement that is found as one patiently, lovingly shares the truth of God. But if you haven't noticed, the first 32 minutes of the sermon has really been at me. It isn't very often you get to come and listen to the preacher preach to himself, but that's largely what 2 Timothy is. And so, is there anything you can take from it? Well, I'd like to suggest just one thing. Paul is going to talk about what often happens when God's word is heard. That there is this incredible temptation to want to be entertained, to be made to feel good. He describes it this way, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We, a year or so ago, got a golden doodle. I don't know if you know what a golden doodle is. It's a great big floppy mutt. And I'm still trying to figure out entirely why we have a dog in our house, but the one thing I do know about our dog is all that she wants 24 hours a day is for you to come scratch her ears. She will sit there until your hand falls off if you will just scratch her ears. She loves it. And I love that imagery because Paul says many just want the preaching to entertain them, to encourage them. In fact, if you want to tell us myths, we like that even better. One of the commentators I was reading, I thought, drew a really nice illustration. My favorite food in all the world is soft serve ice cream. I could easily spend the rest of my life at a Dairy Queen eating nothing but blizzard after blizzard after blizzard. I would be content if I never again had to eat anything but soft serve ice cream from Dairy Queen. How long do you think I would live if all I ate was soft serve from Dairy Queen? As I've gotten older, I begin to realize that there are these things called vegetables. I don't like vegetables. And my guess is you probably don't either. You would rather have, maybe not ice cream, maybe yours is cookies, maybe yours is whatever. But there is great value in spinach. Spinach is one of those foods, high in nutrients, very low in calories. It has all the fiber that you need. It keeps you running regular. It makes you healthy. It provides what you need. It is really what the majority of your diet should be. May I suggest the Bible has ice cream and it has spinach. But if all we want are the easy passages, the ones that don't require us to think, the passages that don't require us to change, the passages that don't really provide any discomfort, you will soon be the 600-pound overweight person that can't leave Dairy Queen. Your responsibility is to hear. And may I suggest you are to hear because you'll be tested. In fact, may I suggest the moment you leave this afternoon, your testing will begin. Because preaching isn't about what you learn. It's about how you live. I would challenge you that when you come in Sunday school, in church, not to simply hear so that you can increase your intellect, but that you listen with an ear to change. God, how should I be different because I was here this morning? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for Paul's instruction to Timothy. I thank you for the very practical nature of exactly what preaching should look like. God, I ask that you would help me to be focused, to be faithful, to share your word, not mine. But I pray for everyone here this morning that coming to church might not just be a social event, that it might not just be an opportunity to increase our intellect, but it might truly be an opportunity to be confronted with the mirror of your word. And that as we see those parts of our life that are out of place, God, we ask for your power to change. Thank you. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.